Please turn with me again to 1 Thessalonians. We're going to read the first part of the chapter. And again, I would remind you, I'm reading from the New King James Version, so there will be some slight differences in what your Bible might say, but it's going to mean the same thing. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, reading at verse 1. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, and indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. And then he continues in those verses that we read together earlier. We trust the Lord will bless this reading of his word. It's obvious, of course, I think, that the chapter does fall into two distinct parts like this. You have the first part, and as I have tried to go through, we started in chapter 1, and we saw there that Paul spoke of the conversion of these Thessalonian believers through the message that he brought to them. And then in chapter 2, he was concerned for their welfare. Excuse me, I'm getting tongue-tied. Math doesn't work too well sometimes first thing in the morning. But he was concerned for them, and he knew that there had been some criticism going on, particularly among the Jewish people that were there in the city of Thessalonica. They were the ones who had been responsible for driving him out of the city, for stirring up a riot against him. And they had been making certain accusations concerning him. And so he writes to defend himself and to speak about his conduct while he was among them. You know, if the messenger is not living up to the things that he is speaking about, then people are not going to listen. And this has been one of the tragedies of things that have happened in recent days, even here in our own country, where the message of God has been brought into disrepute by the conduct of some of those who have said that they are messengers of God. So it's most important that we should live in ways that are going to beautify the gospel. And then in chapter 3, as we looked at it on Wednesday night, we were seeing how he was concerned for their welfare. He knew of the fact that they were being battered by persecution, by trials and difficulties of one kind or another, and he was very concerned that they should stand for the Lord. And he writes out of the depth of his concern, and you can see the yearning of his heart there in chapter 3 as he speaks to them of the things that he wanted for them and his desire that they should go on, stand firm for God, and go on to live for God day by day. Now we come into chapter 4, and I want to suggest as a title for this chapter that we have, first of all, the thought of consecration. These were people who had been saved out of a life of sin, and yet they were living in a very sinful, wicked society. And he said, I want to see you as those who are consecrated to God, living a life that is going to be pleasing to God. And then he goes on to speak at the end of the chapter, as we've been reminded in our hymns and in our prayers, concerning the coming again of the Lord Jesus. Now, as you look at the chapter, and as you see the things that he is speaking about, a lot of it goes back to the things that he was saying in at the end of chapter 3, where his desire for them, his prayer for them, was that he may establish your heart blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. And this was his prayer. And so he's going to develop this thought as we come into chapter 4. Now, he deals, first of all, with the fact of the holiness of life that is incumbent, that is desired by all those who know the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verses 1 to 12, he deals with this, and he deals with it in a variety of ways and in a variety of circumstances. And the first thing that he's going to speak about is that there must be holiness of life in the domestic circle, in our home life. And I think that this is something that is so vital in the day in which we live today. When we were still living in Africa, we were told that there was a Satanist church in the town in which we lived, and that they had set themselves to pray to Satan. Now, I don't know how this works, but they had set themselves to pray for the destruction of Christian families. Because they realize that if the family can be destroyed, it's going to destroy the fabric of society. And particularly those who are believers. If Satan can get into the life of the Christian and break up families and destroy this, then society is well on the way to its destruction. And so he tells us, first of all, he sets the pattern for us in verse 3. And he tells us that the will of God is our sanctification. And this is the desire of God. And we began by singing that hymn, Take Time to Be Holy, and the importance and the necessity that our lives should be holy as those who have been called by God. And if my life is not being lived according to the pattern that has been set by God, then I'm giving the lie to those things that my lips say. You know, it's interesting, and I've pointed this out perhaps here. I try and bring it up again and again, that in the beginning of the book of Acts, as Luke wrote to Theophilus, he spoke of the things that Jesus began both to do and to teach. And we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, that one who lived here on earth, and his life matched the things that he said. He lived the life of holiness, and therefore he was able to teach the things that God desired. And this is going to be true of us, that unless I am living the life, then people are not going to listen to what we say. And so he sets the pattern for us, first of all, in verse 3, and he says, this is the will of God for you, even your sanctification. And then he goes on, and in verses 3 to 7, he gets a little more specific, and he talks about the purity that is required in our lives. We live in a society today in this country where the hedonistic idea of do your own thing, and if it feels good, do it, has taken hold of men's hearts and lives, and we find that men are not living lives of purity. I was telling the folks last night that we've been very upset because where we live, right across the street from us, we have one of these kinds of families. Two men living together as man and wife. And you just wonder what kind of a society we're in. And they're doing this, it's quite open and seemingly accepted by society that these kinds of things go on. And the Apostle Paul, as he writes to these Thessalonians, in their circumstances, again, in a corrupt society, a society in which sexual impurity and immorality was rampant on every hand, he says to them, this is the will of God, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. You know, it's so important that these things be true of us. There's a tendency sometimes for those of us that are older to look at the young people and to say, well, you know, this is something that we need to reinforce for young people. And I believe that in a very real sense, this is true. Because standards have been lowered, because these things have become acceptable, we find that people are going in for these kind of things more and more. But let me stress the fact that this is not something that is limited simply to young people. I believe that there are none of us that are immune to these kinds of things. Satan is cunning and Satan is out to try and trip us up and to destroy our lives. And whether it's in my personal life or whether it is in my public life, the pattern that God has set for me is that there must be purity of life. Whether it refers to premarital sexual immorality, or whether it refers to extramarital immorality. The standard of God is that these things are inviolate. We must live lives that are pure and dedicated to God. And he says that each of us should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. There's some question as to what is meant here in verse 4 when it talks about his own vessel. There are some that say that this refers to the believer's own body. And there is a sense probably that this is true, and this is probably the thing that is meant. And yet I look out at the world, and I find that the common attitude in the world today is that, well, why should I restrain my passions? Why should I put any kind of restraint on my actions? If I'm not hurting anybody else, well, then it must be all right. And God says that the things that we have to ensure and emphasize in our lives is that there must be this sense of self-control. You listen to some of these major sports stars, and I don't know how many of you saw on the television news just the other night, one of the young actors, just 20-some years of age, died of AIDS. And he was going around preaching the need for what he called safe sex. But really, the only safe sex is abstinence. And as you look at what the Word of God says, this is what the Word of God is teaching, that we know how to exercise self-control. And the pattern of God is that there should be one man and one woman joined together in marriage, living together in faithfulness to each other throughout their lives. And he says, the will of God is that there must be purity in the life. And so he says that it must not be in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. You know, I look at this expression that he has here, and he's not talking about people who don't know about God. There are very few people in this country today who don't know God. It doesn't matter where you are in the country. You can turn on the radio, you can turn on the television. The Word of God is open and available for everyone who want to know it. And those who say that they do not know God, it is not what somebody called innocent ignorance, but it is a blameworthy neglect. And we go back to the Epistle to the Romans, and we find that there in Romans chapter 1, it talks about those who deliberately put the knowledge of God out of their mind. They don't want to know about God. And the God who has revealed himself, whether in creation or in conscience or in the Word of God, they are going to close their mind to him. They don't want to know about him. They don't want to hear about him. And even, unfortunately, even in those who are in places of prominence in government and in society, more and more we are trying to get people who are putting the knowledge of God out of the minds of men. And God says in Romans chapter 1 that because these people have deliberately turned their back on the knowledge of God, God has given them over and given them over and given them over to every kind of perversion and immorality and all those things that go along with it. And so the Lord Jesus, as he speaks about this through the Apostle Paul here, he says, here is the pattern. First of all, that God, the will of God is that we should be pure and holy. And then he goes on to speak about specifically this question of sexual immorality. But notice that in verse 8, he stresses the fact that those who do not do this, he says in verse 8, therefore he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. And the penalty is sure. For those who do not live according to the pattern that God has set, we find that the penalty is sure. It's interesting here because we get an illustration of this back in the book of Acts. You remember in Acts chapter 5, that couple, Ananias and Sapphira, and they conspired together that they were going to defraud God. And we find that God dealt very harshly with them. And I believe there, in that case, it was in connection with property and lying to the Holy Spirit. And Peter was able to say to that couple, you've not lied to men, you have lied to God. And when we come here, these people who are going to involve themselves in a life of this kind, the Apostle Paul, or the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul, says, you're not rejecting men. And men and women today, they don't want to hear this kind of talk, and yet I am convinced that the plague of AIDS in this country today is a direct result of the immoral behavior of so many people. I realize that it has crossed over into normal society, and we know a girl who lives and works in New York City in a hospital. She's a nurse. And she works in the infants ward in a big hospital in New York City. And she says one of the tragedies, one of the things that breaks her heart as she works in that hospital day after day with these little infants is to see infants born, not only born as drug addicts, but born with the AIDS virus. And so many of them don't live beyond their first birthday because of the sin not their own, but sin which has been perpetrated by others. And so the Word of God is very clear that sin carries its own penalty. And I don't know who's here this morning. I'm a visitor here, and I don't know the intimate details of people's lives. But here is the pattern that God says there must be holiness of life, first of all, in the domestic circle. But then he goes on, and in verses 9 and 10, he moves from this in the domestic circle to the assembly circle. And here he again speaks about the necessity for brotherly love. It's interesting that as you go through the scriptures, there are five references to brotherly love, to Philadelphia. We find that in these five references that there are a number of things that are stressed for us. And as you look at what he has to say about it here, the first thing I want to suggest is that it is something that is demanded by God. Notice what he has to say at the end of verse 9. He says, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And we're talking here about the assembly circle. One of the things that always thrills my heart when I go places is to see the love that is extended by folks within the assembly circle to those that are going through difficult times. And I've only been here a week, and yet I've heard again and again of the way in which people have reached out to others who are going through hard times. God says to us, this is an evidence of brotherly love, and it's demanded by God. We're taught by God that this is the thing that should characterize us. And we go back into the book of Acts, into the early days of the church, and we find that this was one of the things that characterized the people even back then. On the one hand, there was this purity of life, and on the other hand, there was the sense of brotherly love that was shown to one another. But notice he says, we're never to be content with where we are. You know, it's very easy for us to think, well, I've arrived. I'm saved now, and everything's all right, and maybe our assembly is doing very well. And it's always a joy to see the assemblies of God's people prosper. But you know, we should be careful not to sit back and sort of rest on our laurels and think, well, we're doing all right. There's always room for progress. And so he says to them, and we were reminded of that in our first verse here, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more. And so he urges them here in verse 10, and he says, we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. And here the thought is in this connection, in the assembly circle, that love which we're demonstrating to each other, that it should be both developing and demonstrated. Don't know if you remember, some of you might, the musical that came out a number of years ago, My Fair Lady, and one of the songs in that by the girl, when this fellow was saying that he wanted to marry her, she said, don't tell me that you love me, show me. And you know, this is the kind of thing that's here. It's all very well for us to say that we love the brethren. It's all very well for us to say that we are loving those in who are members of our circle. But Paul says, and he says, and he urges them as those who are his brethren that they should demonstrate this more and more. And then he goes on, and you know, although it doesn't talk about it here, we find that there are other passages in Scripture which remind us that it is possible for this love to be spoiled. We go over to the Epistle to the Hebrews, and this love can be defiled, first of all, by bitterness. He says, watching lest any root of bitterness grow up among you. You know, one of the things about a root is that it's hidden underground. And how easy it is sometimes for a root of bitterness to be growing underground. I've been reading a little book this week while I was here about the Bushmen in Southwest Africa, living out in the Namib Desert and in the Kalahari Desert. And the amazing thing about these people is that from some little dry twig in the ground, they know that there's a root under there that they can dig and find. And it might be that, and I don't know, again, I'm not speaking from any sense of personal knowledge, but sometimes there might be some little twig that is evidence in some root of bitterness. And oh, how the assemblies of God's people can be defiled by that root of bitterness which can grow up among us. But then we go over to the Epistle to the Romans, and in chapter 12, we're told, let love be without hypocrisy. And it's very easy sometimes for our love to be defiled through hypocrisy. We see our brothers and our sisters, and we're so charming and smiling when we meet them, and maybe we're backbiting and destroying one another behind each other's backs. James talks about that. He says that we're biting and devouring one another. I know how important it is, as Paul thinks of the assembly circle, and he says, concerning brotherly love, increase more and more, so that it needs to be growing and developing, because, first of all, it is demanded by God. But then in verses 11 and 12, he moves to another area of our Christian life, and he talks about the fact that in our business life, in the business circle, we are to be demonstrating our love for God. We're to be demonstrating this holiness of life, because he tells us that we should aspire to lead a quiet life. I was quite amused reading one of the commentaries about this, because he says that literally the words here are, be ambitious to be unambitious. Kind of a dichotomy here. It's a kind of a contradiction, isn't there? And yet there is this thought that in the in our business lives, we are to be ambitious to work for God. And this thought of striving to be better than we were yesterday. One of my sons spent 3 years in the National Police Force in Zimbabwe. And it was during a time of civil war there. And as the National Police Force, they were the first line of defense against the terrorist activity that was being brought into the country. And he said that during that time, in a very real way, and perhaps almost for his own protection, he had to grow a kind of a shell over his life in order to do the things that he had to do. But on one occasion, towards the end of his time of service, he came into town on R&R, came into the city, and they were having a young people's retreat. And he said he went to that meeting, and he was only able to go to one meeting. And he said out of all the things that he heard at that one meeting, there was one sentence that went like an arrow to his heart and that stuck in his mind, and he couldn't get rid of it. The speaker said, "How much have you grown in your Christian life from this time last year?" And I would put that out as a challenge to you. Toil, aspire, be ambitious to work and to grow and to go on. And whether it's in the domestic circle or in the assembly circle or in the business circle, we need to make sure that we're going on in our Christian lives, growing and abounding, increasing more and more in these things, being ambitious to lead a quiet life. But then he doesn't leave it there. He says not only to be ambitious, but to be attentive to your testimony. Mind your own business. That's a tough one, isn't it? That's a hard one. Because sometimes we tend to be those that want to put our nose into everybody else's business. And sometimes at work it's very hard. Maybe we see somebody that's slacking. Maybe we see somebody that's doing something that is not quite honest. But he says, mind your own business. Be attentive to your own testimony. And how important it is, particularly in our business life, that we live in such a way as to exemplify the gospel. And as I said at the beginning, the pattern of the Lord Jesus was the thing that he began both to do and to teach. And then, in connection also with the business circle, we're to be abounding, that you walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. We're to evidence thrift in our lives so that we might have to give to those that lack. But then we find that as you come down to verse 13, the pattern of what he is saying changes. He's been dealing with this area of the necessity for holiness of life in these various circles of our life and of our activities. But now he's going to deal with the question of the hope that we have for living. Because you see, as he deals with what we have here, we find that there are certain things that were concerning him with regard to these Thessalonian believers. And he begins to speak about the coming again of the Lord Jesus. I want to suggest that as far as the Apostle Paul was concerned, there are two major passages that he wrote in this connection. First of all, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and there were those who were there who were saying, what about the living? How are we going to inherit the kingdom of God? And so he deals with the whole question of the resurrection from the dead. And those that are living when Christ comes back, how are they going to go to heaven? We cannot go to heaven in these bodies that we're in. And so he deals with it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But then you come here, and the focus of concern changes, because now the focus of concern is, what about the dead? Those that have died. Have they missed the coming again of the Lord Jesus? Have they missed the resurrection? Have they missed the joy of the fact of seeing the Lord Jesus again? And so he deals with this. Dad, in writing about the whole question of the second coming, he says there are four major passages in the New Testament on the coming again of the Lord Jesus. First of all, Matthew 24 and 25. And he says there is the question of deception. There are those who are saying, Christ has already come. There are those that are saying, I am the Christ. And he deals with that, the teaching of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 24 and 25. The deception that is being practiced in the world. And then in John 14, the Lord, in speaking to the disciples, they were concerned. The Lord Jesus said, I'm going away. And they said, but what are we going to do? What about us? And so there was the distress of the disciples over the fact of the Lord Jesus going away. And he brings them that word of comfort. If I go away, I'm going to come back again, and I'll receive you to myself. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there was the denial of the resurrection. Those that have died, they've just gone to the grave, and they're not going to come back again. The resurrection is past, and so there's no need for us to live and to work as if the Lord Jesus is going to come back for us. And then here, in this passage, there's the question of doubt as to what was going to happen for those who have died. But the Apostle Paul, as he begins to write to them, the first thing that he wants to bring to them, he wants to educate them as to the realities and the truth of these things that he had formerly taught them. You see, there was confusion in the minds of those that he had left behind. He obviously had taught them that the Lord Jesus was going to come back again, but some of them had died. And so there were those that were saying, well, because they've died, they've missed the coming. They don't know. They're not going to enjoy. And they're going to have to wait right until the end of all of God's plans before they can enjoy the reality of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. And incidentally, he says, concerning these people in verse 13, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. And he uses this beautiful term. And by the way, when he talks about sleep here, this is not soul sleep. Soul sleep is not taught anywhere in the scriptures. I have a sister-in-law that tried to convince us one time about the fact that when people die, that their souls as well as their bodies sleep. Wherever it speaks in scripture of sleep in connection with death, it is only with believers. And it is only to do with the body. And so the Lord Paul, as he writes to these people, he says, I don't want you to be ignorant. I want you to be educated with regard to those who have fallen asleep. They have not missed the coming again of the Lord Jesus. But not only that, he goes on, and in verse 14, he says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. You see, there is a confidence in connection with the coming again of the Lord Jesus. And the if that he uses here is not the if of doubt. He's not saying, if we believe. He's saying, since you believe. And I want to ask you this morning, those that are here, each one of us, what is our attitude toward the death and the burial and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus? Paul takes up this subject in Romans chapter 10, and you remember he says to us there that if you believe in your heart, but the effect is that we believe that Christ died. He died for our sins according to the scriptures. And we believe that he rose again. And this is not just simply an intellectual assent. It's not just something that I know that this happened as a historical fact. But he says, since you have put your faith and trust in this, since you have put your confidence in this. I remember years ago when I was a teenager, the place that we were living at the time. We didn't have a chapel building of our own, and we rented it was a Chamber of Commerce boardroom. And some of the chairs in there were pretty rickety. And we used to take the most insecure chair and put it up behind the podium because the preacher never sat up there. Well, we had a visitor there one time, and he wanted to illustrate to us the thought of trust. And he said, you know, it's like putting all your weight on a chair. And he took the chair and he brought it up and he stood up on top of us. And we were all standing there with our hearts in our mouths and holding our breath. But you know, his confidence was rewarded. He had put his weight on it and it held it. I want to ask you today, have you put your trust like that in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you believe, have you put your trust in the fact that when he died on the cross, he died for you, that it was for your sins as a punishment for you, and that you have accepted that and know in reality that your sins have been taken away, and that when he rose, it was the proof that God was satisfied with that work, and that your sins have been taken away, and as it says back in the Old Testament, that he has cast those sins into the depths of the sea. And as one old colored preacher said, he's put a no fishing sign there. They're gone. Our sins are gone. And what a wonderful thing to know and to be able to say in reality and with confidence, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, so we know that those who sleep in Jesus, God will bring with him. What a tremendous thing to know and to have this. You see, it is required, this knowledge, this confidence is required for salvation. And so we believe that Jesus died and rose again. But then we're also told in Romans chapter 6 that it reinforces our sanctification. If we believe that we died with him and that we were buried with him, we've been raised to walk in newness of life. And those things that he talks about in the first part of this chapter become a reality in our life, that I'm able to live a life of holiness for God as I live my life day by day. It reinforces sanctification. But it also, as we have it here, it gives us reassurance with regard to our security. Oh, do you know that when Jesus comes back, he's coming back for you, that if that shout were to sound today, that you would be one of those who would go. Oh, the dead in Christ are going to rise, and you have here the excitement, the coming of the Lord, and the climax is that, for we say this, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. It's a reality. Jesus is coming again. And as we've been singing in so many of our hymns, we have this confidence and we can rest in hope and we have this security and this reassurance that Jesus is going to come back again. But you see, it's not only just bare facts. It's not just some dry academic doctrine that we're talking about here. The Apostle Paul, and can you almost catch the excitement in his voice as he talks about this? He says, the Lord himself. The Lord himself. Oh, how tremendous this is. It's the person. We're not looking for just some event. We're looking for a person. And he says, the Lord himself. You remember, this was the message of the angels to the disciples when they saw him go. This one that you have seen to go in this way into heaven will so come in like manner as you have seen him go. And just as those disciples saw the reality of his ascension into heaven, so the day is going to come, and maybe soon, when the Lord himself is going to descend and he's going to come. And what a tremendous thing that is going to be. And the excitement of the Apostle Paul here as he thinks the Lord himself. But it's not only the person. He also wants to tell us the procedure. The Lord himself is going to come back to the air, and there's going to be a shout, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And we find that these who have gone into the grave, they're going to be raised. And then he says, we're going to be caught up together. What a thought that is. Those that we have laid in the grave, those that we have not seen maybe for years, we know that we're going to see them again because they're going to be raised. We who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And what a prospect to be forever with the Lord, always with Him. You know, I think one of the hardest things of life today is separation. Separation because of distance. Separation because of sickness. Separation because of fallings out. I hope that's not true. Separations because of death. We're going to be together forever, always with the Lord. And we're going to be with Him. And that is going to be what makes the prospect what it is, that we're going to be forever with Him. But then he ends up here in verse 18 with this exhortation, wherefore comfort one another with these words. You see, it's a comfort with regard to anxiety. Here were people and their loved ones had gone into the grave and they thought they're going to miss it. And Paul says, oh no, God is going to raise them and together we're going to be together with the Lord. But it's also a challenge to us to exhort and to encourage one another, comfort one another with these words. And it's also a command. We're not just to sit back and think that, there's nothing else to do. We just have to sit and wait with our hands folded. There's work to do, brothers and sisters. And for those who perhaps don't know it, don't have this hope, don't have this excitement, can I say there's still opportunity? God is still waiting, and He wants you to come. The old hymn puts it this way, when Jesus comes to reward His servants, whether it be noon or night, faithful to Him, will He find us watching with our lamps all trimmed and bright? If at the dawn of the early morning He shall call us one by one, when to the Lord we restore our talents, will He answer thee, well done? Blessed are those whom the Lord finds watching. In His glory they shall share. If He should come at the dawn or midnight, will He find us watching there? Oh, can you say you are ready, brother? Ready for the soul's bright home? Say, will He find you and me still watching, waiting when the Lord shall come? Lord, help us that each one of us. And if there's one who does not have this hope, can I say again, the Lord is speaking to you. He's giving you opportunity today. Will you come? Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank Thee for Thy precious word. We thank Thee not only for the challenges that it brings to our hearts with regard to holiness of living, but our Father, we thank Thee too that there is hope, hope for us as we live day by day, as well as hope for the future. Father, we pray that each of us might have our hearts challenged by this and that we might be encouraged to go on, whether in the home circle or whether in the assembly circle or whether in our business life, that we might be found watching and waiting for our Lord Jesus coming again. We ask this as we commend ourselves to Thee now in the worthy and precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Thank you.